the church is. And how would you finish that sentence? The church is a family. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the kingdom of Christ. The church is a flock of sheep. The church is a house. The church is a vineyard. It is a pearl. It is hidden treasure. It is an army. And in the Revelation letter, we're told it is a candlestick. A few weeks ago, I did some research on the church is, and this is what I came up with. Young's Analytical Concordance identifies these 10 illustrations, 10 ways in which the Scriptures teach us about the church. There are so many misconceptions about the church today. We were talking in our class this morning about the fact that there are a good number of people in the Protestant world tonight in Christendom who believe that the church and the kingdom are two separate entities. That when Jesus came to the earth, born of a virgin, grew up to be a man, and began his public ministry, his hopes were to establish a kingdom upon the earth. And failing to do that, he established the church. Well, that just isn't so. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that the church and the kingdom are one and the same thing. For example, in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus and his disciples traveled to Caesarea Philippi, along the riverside there, Jesus asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, we've heard that some say you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead, or that you're Elijah or one of the prophets, perhaps Jeremiah." And then Jesus turned the question towards them and said, "But whom do you say that I am?" And it was Peter who said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Simon Barjona, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And then Jesus said, "And I'll give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus used the term kingdom and the term church interchangeably in that passage. And it means the same thing. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus said, as he spoke to his disciples there in front of him, he said, "Some of you shall not taste death until you see the kingdom come with power." Well, if the kingdom hasn't already come, we've got some old people out there. Some of them 2,000 years old. Because those disciples to whom he was speaking at that time were to experience the power of the kingdom. And the power of the kingdom is described in chapter 1 of the book of Acts. The results of that power are described in chapter 2. It just so happens that the power of the kingdom was to be the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples, enabling them to speak in language they had never learned or were taught. And that power was demonstrated on the day of Pentecost, A.D. 33, in the city of Jerusalem. And as a result of it, 3,000 souls were added to the Lord's church, Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. So the kingdom and the church are one and the same thing. But the church is referred to, and the kingdom is referred to, in different kinds of illustrations and settings. It is, first of all, here, identified as a family. God speaks of his sons and daughters. Jesus speaks of God being our Father. So there is a family connection there, a family relationship. Now, that tells us something about the intricacies of the relationships within the church. Your relationship to me and my relationship to you. We're brothers and sisters in the family of God. Christ Jesus is our Father. And it's important for us to understand that. And we see this taught in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, and 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. And then the church or the kingdom is spoken of as the body of Christ. In the 12th chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, he reminds them that God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And he says, if they were all one member, where would the body be? Now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. So he goes on to explain the relationship of the body members as he says, you are the body of Christ. Verse 24, it says, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, that is, no division, so that the members should have the same care for one another. Then verse 27, he says, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Well, if you flip back to chapter 1 and verse 1 of the First Corinthian letter, you'll find that he refers the letter to the church at Corinth, to the saints at Corinth. And he says now here in chapter 12, you are the body of Christ. You make up the body of Christ as several and different members, comparing us to eyes and ears and hands and feet and so forth. The body of Christ illustrates then the complexity of membership and the need for recognition of membership and the fact that each one of us represents a certain kind of skill or talent or use in the kingdom of God. And so the church is the body of Christ. It's really interesting to me to hear people say, well, I'll tell you what you do. Give me the Lord and you can take the church. Well, sorry about that. You just can't do that. I mean, you can't take one without the other. Sorry about that. Have you ever been in a retail store and you saw this particular item and you said, well, I'd like to buy that item. How much is that item? So you ask the sales lady how much it is and she tells you. By the way, she says, there is a companion item that goes with that. When you buy the first one, you got to buy the second one. Oh, you mean I can't buy the first one? No, you can't do that. Well, sorry, but you have to buy them together. And so it is with the church and the Lord. You can't have one without the other. Otherwise, the body would have no head and the head would have no body. And that would look freakish walking around, wouldn't it? And then I discovered that the scriptures talk about the church as the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ. We already noted Mark chapter 9 and verse 1 where Jesus said to the disciples there on that particular occasion that some of them would not taste of death until they see the kingdom come with power. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, he says to the church in Colossae, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us, I think the old King James says, and translated us, into the kingdom of the Son of His love. What did God do? He delivered us from the power of darkness, that is, from the realm of sin, and conveyed us, taken us into, translated us into, the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So being in a kingdom suggests to us a king, right? Well, that king happens to be Christ Jesus. Of course, the Romans and the Jews made mockery of that at the crucifixion. Above the crossbar itself was the message in three different languages. Here is the King of the Jews. You remember in the Old Testament, the children of Israel invaded the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. And there for 400 years, they were judged by judges. Most of them were military people that God chose to lead the people and to direct them in the ways of righteousness. Some of them did and some of them did not. But at the end of that period of time, the children of Israel decided they needed a king, and so they went through their prophets, Samuel, for example, and beseeched God to give them a king. God said, you don't need a king. They said, oh, but we do. We do because our neighbors have kings, and we want to be as good and as great as our neighbors. They have kings, and we need kings. God said, you don't need a king. I'll tell you why you don't need a king. You don't need a king because a king's going to take your money, taxation, and do with it what he wants to. The king is going to take your daughters and place them in his palace harem. God's going to take your sons, or the king's going to take your sons and put them in military combat. You don't need a king. Oh, but we need a king. God said, okay, I'll give you a king. And he gave them King Saul. And King Saul did exactly what he said, that God said he would do. And he even did more than that. He transgressed the commandment of the Lord, and he lost his kingship to David, the son of Jesse. The kingdom suggests to us that we have a king to whom we honor and recognize, a king to whom we adore and reverence, a king to whom we worship, as we pointed out in our lesson this morning. As a kingdom, the church is presented to us. And then in John chapter 10, I discovered that the church is spoken of, at least its members, are spoken of as sheep, or a flock of sheep. Jesus himself being the chief shepherd. Chapter 10 of the book of John, of course, is a very interesting and endearing discussion on that subject of the true shepherd and the sheep. I don't mind be calling a sheep because I know who my shepherd is. And you could not ask for a greater, more effective, more diligent, more obedient, more steadfast, greater shepherd than our Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, I am the door to the sheepfold. I am the way in to the church. The church is a flock of sheep, and I am the door. Not only am I the door, but I'm the voice of the shepherd. I lead the flock. They follow me. As a sheep is attentive to the voice of the shepherd, so we as members of the church today need to be attentive to the voice of the shepherd, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Indeed, the church is a flock. And there is a specific relationship that is demanded of us there in that illustration. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, Paul speaks of the church being a building or a house. Well, that suggests security. That suggests home life. That suggests certainly those things that pertain to the family as a house of the Lord. Paul told Timothy that he was writing to him so he would know how to behave himself in the house of the Lord, which is the church of the living God. In Matthew chapter 20 and also 21, in two parables, Jesus speaks of the church being the vineyard of the Lord. We're working in the vineyard of the Lord. We're working in the church of the Lord. It is a vineyard. I don't know whether you've ever worked in a vineyard or not. I haven't, but I've worked in a blackberry vineyard. I guess you'd call it a vineyard anyway. My job was to, every summer, was to cut those vines down to the very ground. And I asked my grandfather one time, I said, why do you want to do that? I mean, they've grown up and you've got them all tacked to the wires now. And now you want to cut them back down again and just go over the whole... Yes, there, that's right, Cletus. I said, well, what's the purpose of that? He says that was to keep it pure. That way you don't have disease coming in and insects coming in. You cut them back and they grow back up. Well, I found my grandfather to be wiser than I was. The Lord says, we're working in the vineyard of the Lord. There's a song I think we sing, Charlie, that has to do with that analogy. And then in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus says a number of things about the kingdom, about the church. It is spoken of as a pearl of great price. Can you imagine seeing the pearl of great price? I've tried to imagine it in my mind how large that pearl would be. It'd have to be quite large and beautiful. Jesus said, the church or the kingdom is like unto a pearl. whom the pearl seeker goes all out to find it. But that's not all he says in this particular chapter in regards to the church of our Lord. He speaks of it as being the hidden treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like finding a hidden treasure. Some people stay away from the church as if it were medicine or poison or some kind of thing that would bring distraught to them or anxiety to them. The church needs to be looked upon as valuable, important, costly. The church is a pearl of great price. And then, in looking further in my research, I discovered that the church is spoken of in a military way. For example, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul speaks of the members of the church being soldiers who fortify their bodies, protect their bodies with the armor of the Christian. And he talks about that armor in the 6th chapter of the Ephesian letter. We are in combat. Combat to bring about control in our lives, spiritual control, as we fight against the wiles of the devil and his exploits against us. And then finally, I saw that the kingdom of heaven or the church is spoken of as a light, or in the Revelation letter, chapter 1, verse 10, as a candlestick. John wrote to the 7 churches of Asia, and he saw in a vision 7 candlesticks in heaven that were representative of those 7 churches of Asia. The candlestick could be removed congregationally if the congregation did not live up to God's standard of churches and congregations. In the 5th chapter of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about being the light of the world. You are the light of the world, he said. And you don't take the light or the candle and put it under a bushel and hide it, but you let it shine so it may be seen by the world around you. And so the church must make itself known. The church must say to the community, we're here. We represent the kingdom of God, the church of the living God. That was one of the reasons why we spent $2,100 this past year with the billboard, and plan to spend another $2,100 this year with the billboard to let people know who we are, to advertise, and to light the world around us. We're involved in several mission programs, 5 or 6 of them, some of them local, some of them in foreign fields. In the near future, we hope to have a mission emphasis weekend in which we'll have booths and displays here in the building illustrating each one of those mission efforts. And you'll be able to see and experience the work that this church is doing domestically here and abroad in a foreign way. And so that's our candlestick. That's our light that demonstrates to us who we are, what we are, in the service of God Almighty. Now tonight, be it known to all of us that the book of Acts teaches us that the Lord adds to the church daily those who are being saved. And we are being saved by adherence to the gospel of Christ Jesus. We hear it, and upon hearing it, we become believers. And upon becoming believers, we recognize our sinfulness and the need to repent, and so we repent. Now we are repenting believers, and we have confessed that we know Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. The final step that places us into the kingdom of God or into the church is the new birth. And the new birth is characterized by water and the Spirit. And the only act in all of the Bible that is placed upon us to perform is the act of baptism that matches those two elements, water and the Spirit. And don't let anyone deny that before you, because that's what the Bible teaches. And so, in John chapter 3, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 16, and on you go. We find people demonstrating that process, the way of salvation. And that's how we become members of the church, or the kingdom, or the family of God, or the body of Christ, or the bride of Christ, or the kingdom, or the flock, or the house, or the vineyard, or the pearl, or whatever you want to call it according to the scriptures. We become members of that institution. Tonight, if you haven't done that, you need to do that. This is an opportunity to do it right now as we stand and as we sing.